Thanks for reading, Elaine. Elaine, is it okay if I say that you got engaged this weekend? Is it all right if I say that? Yeah. I hope that's okay. congratulations to Elaine and Liam, who joined the line of people getting married this year, which is very exciting for us as a church family to celebrate with you and to share with you in that time. Why don't we pray for Elaine and Liam and for ourselves as we come to God's Word. Our Heavenly Father, thanks so much for making us your family here in Petersham. And we pray great thanks for Elaine and Liam and for their desire to love and serve you and each other for the rest of their lives. And we pray that as they prepare to be married this year, that you would give them all that they need to build their marriage on the right foundations of Jesus and his gospel, that they might know your faithful love so that they can share it together. We ask now, as we think about your word together, that you would help us to understand it rightly, not so that we're smarter, but that we might trust and obey the Lord Jesus and to love him and be devoted to him together as we leave tonight. We ask this for his sake. Amen. Well, you know the feeling when you get shipwrecked on a desert island and the captain goes down with the ship, and after kind of the initial novelty of being on a desert island and the relaxation that you're enjoying wears off, everyone looks around and asks, okay, who's in charge? Or maybe this situation when the teacher leaves the classroom and is gone for an awkwardly long period of time, to the point where the noise has risen, the desks have moved, the spitballs have been spat, and someone has to make the call. They're not coming back. Should we leave? Or when you're playing football and the captain gets sent off the field and you realise that the team is completely rudderless until someone steps up with a plan. Who's going to take charge? Or maybe this. Jesus, the Messiah, is crucified. He's risen. He's ascending to the Father. There's a huge gap because of Judas, who betrayed him. And everyone is wondering, okay, now what? Who's in charge? And what's the plan? Well, Acts chapter 1 wants to give Jesus' followers absolute confidence that Jesus is in charge. That his plan is the one that's being worked out by his word and spirit. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And through the proclamation of the gospel, his rule is going to be extended to the ends of the earth. Jesus is in charge. And you can stand on the authoritative word of his apostles to build your life and your eternity. That's what we want to see in Acts chapter 1. Here's some headings to help us work through this passage. I want you to see that the risen, reigning, and returning Jesus gathers his people, is unhindered by failure, and sovereignly works out his purposes. If you just joined us, we saw last week as we began this long series through the book of Acts, that we saw in the first verses of Acts that Luke is, who wrote the book of Acts, is repeating what he already told us in his gospel account. He wants to link and to overlap Luke's gospel and the book of Acts to show that this is the continuation of the one story of what Jesus began to do and teach and what Jesus continues to do and teach by his word and spirit. So we see on the screen these verses from Luke 24. Jesus told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And we said last week, verse 46 there, that's Luke's gospel. Verse 47, that's the book of Acts. And just after Jesus said those words in Luke 24, we're told that Jesus then walked his disciples to the vicinity of Bethany, where we read in Acts chapter 1, it's where the Mount of Olives is. It's the place that you might remember where Jesus was hailed as king as he rode towards Jerusalem on a donkey. And once again, Jesus walks his disciples to the vicinity of Bethany that he might be marveled at as king as he ascends to heaven to take his seat at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And so here's what we want to see, that the risen and reigning and returning Jesus gathers his people, is unhindered by failure, and sovereignly works out his purposes. Let's begin with that heading there of the risen and reigning and returning Jesus. Look at verse 9 and hear it again. If you've got a Bible open in front of you, it would be really helpful. So after Jesus said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." It's the language of Jesus being taken up into heaven that's very unique to Luke. In other places, as Peter already referenced in 1 Peter, Jesus is glorified, he is exalted. But being taken up from their presence, it paints a picture very intentionally that Jesus isn't vanishing, he isn't disappearing before their eyes, he isn't just fading away into the distance. He is intentionally relocating to heaven, where he reigns as God's forever king. And like God's people had long been used to seeing, that the glory and presence of God depicted all throughout the Bible's account, when God shows up to be with his people and to reveal his glory, it's depicted in a cloud. And so at Mount Sinai, God's glory revealed in a cloud. Through the desert and with the tabernacle, God's presence seen as a cloud. At the Transfiguration, when Jesus is glorified on the mountain, there is a cloud depicting God's presence and glory. And at the end of the Bible, Jesus will return on the clouds of heaven as judge and ruler of God's forever kingdom. Jesus being hidden by the cloud is a picture of his eternal glory and his very presence of God. The disciples were seeing before their very eyes what Jesus' resurrection had already declared. He is the risen Lord who reigns as God's King, and that risen and reigning King will one day return. And so the two angels make crystal clear to the disciples, he's coming back. Don't just stand there staring off into heaven. He told you what to do, so go and do it. You don't need to wonder. You don't need a new plan. You don't need to say, now what? And you don't need to fear. Just trust in Jesus' word and obey his commands. It's reassuring, isn't it? In a world where we do have to wonder and we do have to fear when it comes to the rulers of nations and their power and authority and what they do with it. When we live in an age where you do need to wonder who has their finger on a particular red button or who has the nuclear launch codes. When you have to wonder at the rulers of this world and their character and their decision making and the potential that they have to cause mass destruction. For the Christian, when it comes to the one who sits on the throne of heaven, Jesus, the crucified, risen, reigning, and returning Lord, you don't have to wonder. You don't have to wonder if he is good. You don't have to wonder if he is powerful. You don't have to wonder if he cares. His ascension has shown us that he has gone to the right hand of the Father, where he will rule with all the love and power of God himself. And so you also don't need to make up your own plan. It's not like Jesus has vanished and his absence means his inactivity, or his absence means that we need to come up with a new game plan, a new mission. No, Jesus, the risen, reigning, and returning one, has already given us the plan. He's revealed his mission. And so for his disciples, all it is about believing his promise and obeying his commands. It's not rocket science. And so trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Our friend David Peterson writes it like this in his book. He says, "The ascension of Jesus was not the beginning of his heavenly exaltation, but it was the ultimate confirmation of what of the status he had been his from the moment of his resurrection. The cloud which hid him from their sight indicated to them his total envelopment in God's presence and glory. And so such gazing off into heaven was inappropriate because of Jesus' instructions and his promise about the Spirit. Since he has been taken from them so obviously into heaven, they would not see him again until he returned, and by implication they were to believe his promise and obey his command, return to the city and wait for the Spirit." And in the promise of Jesus' second coming, at a very unspecified time, there lies an incentive for us to engage in his mission. For Jesus, the Master, will return and call his servants to account. And so in the face of possible doubts and disappointments among his readers, Luke insists that the ascension of Jesus is the guarantee that the end will come and all of God's purposes will be fulfilled. It's a significant moment in Jesus' life and ministry that we can sometimes skip over, even if we assent to it in the creed. But Luke doesn't linger on the ascension of Jesus. In fact, the work of the apostles becomes his focus in the rest of this chapter. And so the second thing we want to say is that the risen, reigning and returning Jesus gathers his people. Have a look at verse 12. "Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying, and those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, Simon, and the other Judas. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with all his brothers." Luke's very intentional at naming those 11 apostles, as their foundational role is about to be emphasized. But it's encouraging, isn't it, to see Jesus' mother and brothers now numbered among Jesus' disciples, there to worship him and serve him as Saviour and Lord. And let's note just for a minute, the first of what is so often repeated through the book of Acts. When God is at work and when God's people are gathered, the thing that we will hear repeated time and time again in the book of Acts is that they were devoted to prayer. Or as Luke says here, they were together constantly in prayer. And so it's important to realize that being constantly in prayer is not the same as standing and staring off into the distance. Prayer doesn't count as the inactivity that the disciples were warned against. It's integral to their mission. It's integral to the gathering of God's people. It's integral to being a follower of Jesus and the advancement of his gospel. Praying and depending upon God. They are speaking to God, knowing that he is in charge of all things and that Jesus intercedes for them. They are depending upon God together, knowing that without him they can do nothing, knowing that his purposes are progressing. Our prayers reveal the desires of our hearts and what we understand about the mission and the power of God. And so it begs the question, doesn't it? What do we pray for and when do we pray? To be constantly in prayer, to see it as absolutely integral, an indispensable part of our own Christian discipleship and our gathering as God's people. That without prayer, God's purposes won't move forward. Isn't that remarkable? That the sovereign God, in the way that he has stitched this universe together, in the way that he relates to those who have been joined to Jesus forever by his Spirit, he says, "My mission will advance on the prayers of my people." They're fumbling, bumbling, stumbling prayers is how the God of the universe says he will advance his mission. And so Jesus' disciples are constantly at prayer, as they gather together, and so should we. Thirdly, Jesus is unhindered by failure because there's still a giant elephant in the room. Have a look at verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. He said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared our ministry." A terrifying statement. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, which is field of blood. There's a giant elephant in the room, which is the failure of Judas and the gap in Jesus' apostles, and what that means for the progress of Jesus' mission and for the authenticity of Jesus' leaders. Whenever we have moral failure within the leadership of God's people, it causes fracture, it causes doubt, it causes fear and uncertainty. And that's not a place from which God's people can move forward with confidence. And so here, Jesus, through his apostles, wants to shore up that foundation to give his people peace and confidence to move forward in his mission. We read in the gospel accounts that Judas, having betrayed Jesus and being convicted, in total despair goes and hangs himself. And it's no doubt what Luke is describing here is the bloated and decomposing body of Jesus, either falling or being cut down after his death and his insides spilling out. It's an awful and a gruesome and a sobering incident. But Luke wants to be crystal clear that that incident doesn't hinder or halt the purposes of God. In fact, Peter sees in Judas' betrayal the fulfillment of the scriptures. And this isn't a stretch. This isn't Peter looking back and saying, how can we just rationalize this? What's the kind of hole we can place this in to make sense of it? This is Peter recognizing that Judas takes his place among those who would oppose Jesus and Jesus' kingdom. And so here what happened to Judas becomes a warning for all who would oppose Jesus that their future is very grim. For Peter said, it was written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted and let there be no one to dwell in it. And may another take his place of leadership in another psalm. Therefore, Peter says, it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And for Peter and the other apostles, replacing Judas isn't just about having even numbers. It's about having the full measure of the new people of God, the new Israel. Do you remember that question back earlier in Acts when the disciples say to Jesus, are you going to now at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were still thinking backward in terms of geographical and ethical, I said that this morning too, ethnic Israel, right? Jesus is looking forward to the new people of God, not geographically limited but from every tribe and nation and language, not ethnically limited, but people from all tribes and nations and languages. And so building on the completion of God's people, rather than the 12 tribes of Israel, were the 12 apostles who would be the foundation of Jesus' forever people. Jesus is building a new kingdom, a new people, in fulfillment of his Old Testament people, but on the foundation of the apostolic witness to Jesus and his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And if you think I've just totally made that up, go to the end of the Bible and you read in the book of Revelation when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven as a new city. What is the foundation of that new city of God's eternal kingdom? It's the names of the 12 apostles. Their witness to Jesus and his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Which is why the credentials are important. Someone who was there the whole time, who saw Jesus come out of the water and the Holy Spirit descend on him like a dove, who heard the voice from heaven, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased," all the way through to Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection on the third day, and his ascension to the Father's right hand. One of these people who saw all of this and who understands its significance, in order that Jesus' gospel, the apostolic witness, might go out to the ends of the earth. And so we see two candidates, and thirdly and finally, Jesus sovereignly working to fulfill his purposes. Have a look at verse 23. And so they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, Joseph who has three names, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. It's interesting, isn't it? We can sometimes see a disconnect between praying to the sovereign God and then casting lots as if it's all happening by chance. But that's not what's on display. This isn't a picture of casting lots as if this is all just chance or luck, or that God's will is some kind of fatalistic or mechanistic thing. This is a picture that God, in his sovereign will, is worked out through very ordinary human means. That most of the time, as God's people pray, depend upon him, they prayerfully move forward by making decisions in very normal and human ways. That's how God works out his sovereign purposes. And so if you don't come to this chapter as if we need to, like, it's every fork in the road, we need to roll a dice to see which one we should take. And it's not a picture of we need to stand on the edge of a cliff and wait for the wind of God's Spirit to tell us what to do with our lives, or to wait to see if we see a bird that floats by and if that's a message from the Lord. No, know the Bible, pray without ceasing, listen to wise people, and make a decision. Prayerfully move forward, trusting in the sovereignty of God. That's the encouragement that we have from the Lord Jesus tonight. That here we can have absolute confidence that Jesus reigns from heaven as the crucified, risen Lord. That he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And that the foundation for our life and mission as his people in this place is the apostolic witness of his apostles that we have in the scriptures. The gospel that we have in the Bible, we have the plan, we don't need to make it up. We have the foundation, this is where we build. This is what our life is shaped by. And we move forward on our knees, praying without ceasing as God brings about his sovereign plans and purposes, even through people like us. Let me finish with this quote from Alan Thompson. He says that the Lord Jesus is continuing to reign, and all who come to him in repentance of faith and faith are truly God's people and will receive the promised blessings of forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. So God's people may be assured, therefore, that because the Lord Jesus continues to reign, they will be enabled by the Holy Spirit to serve him, to reflect his character, and the word will continue to spread even in the midst of opposition. And local churches like us will be established and strengthened with the apostolic message about the Lord Jesus. Luke's emphasis, therefore, on the nature of the kingdom of God is as relevant for us today as it was in the first century, because all who follow the Lord Jesus this side of the cross and the resurrection need to know that God is continuing to accomplish his purposes even now through the reign of King Jesus. Joss is going to come and lead us in prayer.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, since Adam and Eve ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you have been working to reconcile humanity back to yourself. You have been working for our good and for your glory, even though we have fought you every step of the way. All throughout the Old Testament, we are shown again and again that a better way was needed. The law condemned us rather than saving us. The people who led the nation of Israel let her down again and again as they fell into sin and led her along with them. The prophets that you sent were ignored and hated and attacked for bringing words of warning and promise. And then you revealed the culmination of your plan in Jesus. All along, you had known exactly what you were going to do to bring your people back to you, to break down the dividing wall of sin, to divert your just judgment away from we who deserved it, to make a people for yourself. There were no accidents or moments out of your control. Satan and the powers of evil were never going to succeed because you had things well in hand. Even at the moment that it seemed like evil had triumphed, when your son was betrayed by one of his closest friends, a man who he had loved and taught and eaten with and slept beside and laughed with, this man sold him for the price of a piece of land, betrayed him with a kiss, and led him to his death. Was there ever a darker moment than this? But you were at work. The darkest moment only served to highlight your glory and brilliance as Jesus burst from the tomb and death was defeated. You used even evil for your good purpose, an act of evil to save us from evil. How can a holy God do this? We cannot comprehend it, but we can praise you for it. You are worthy of our honor and thanks because you have raised us out of the pit of despair. This is the good news that we have to share. The same good news that the apostles had to share. The ones who saw your son killed and saw his risen body and spent 40 days with him before he ascended into heaven. They shared the same gospel that you call us to share. You have fulfilled all your promises, and so we can have confidence that you are the God who saves. Jesus is the only way and the only truth and the only life. You haven't done anything off the cuff. You've never had to scramble or fumble your way to a solution. You are sovereign. You are in control. We can trust that you have the power to save, and we can trust that you have the love for your people that means that you want for us to be saved. And we know that you have generously and graciously involved us in the work of sharing this good news. So we pray that you would give us the confidence to weave the hope we have in the gospel through our conversations. Give us so much joy at knowing you and knowing our security and our salvation that we would overflow with this good news. Drive us towards you in prayer as we feel our insufficiency for this mission on our own. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we will be witnesses for the gospel like these first apostles. Amen. We're going to stand and sing together again now.